Our generation is a generation that is particularly skeptical of authority. We call big corporations profit mongers, feathering their nests of the 1%. We accuse political institutions of sacrificing integrity at the altar of power. We see the moral failures of religious leaders and increasingly identify ourselves as spiritual, not religious. Now, thankfully, fallen leaders are not worthless. Corrupt CEOs can still employ people. Bad presidents can pave good roads. And selfish pastors can preach sound doctrine. Still, I think we want more than that. That's lowering the bar quite a bit. I think we'd like a little bit more. We want leaders that we can trust through and through. Now, at the end of the passage that Sylvia just read, our passage for today, Paul calls on Caesar, the emperor, the king of the Roman Empire. It is AD 59, and the Caesar is Nero. Now, Nero turned out to be really one of the most awful Caesars in all of Roman history. After falsely accusing Christians of burning down Rome, Nero arrested them, he killed them, and then, to quote the ancient historian Tacitus, not only did Nero tear believers to pieces by dogs, but he made them into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. He turned Christians into human torturers. Now, all this had yet to happen when Paul cried out, appealing to Caesar. But again, bad presidents paved good roads, and the laws of the Roman Empire were leaned into by the Apostle Paul in order to grant him safe passage to Rome. Paul is convinced, in fact, that he is going to make it to the empire's capital city. Paul said himself that he would go to Rome when he said goodbye to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 19:21. Paul resolved in the Spirit, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Right, Paul was committed to going to Rome. Jesus promised that Paul would preach the gospel in Rome. Acts 23:11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul believed he would live to visit Rome. But God never sent him a first-class ticket. That's what I would want. No, rocks and thorns would be scattered on the road that Paul would have to take to Rome. The trip is painful. We've already seen this. If you've been with us these past few weeks, we've seen it again and again. In Acts 21, verse 31, Paul's Jewish brothers in Jerusalem slander him, seize him, beat him. In Acts 22, 22, an entire mob harasses him. In Acts 22, verse 25, the Roman tribune nearly tortures him. In Acts 23, 10, the Sanhedrin attacks him for preaching on the resurrection. In Acts 23, 12, another mob, along with the Jewish leaders, conspire to ambush and kill him. In Acts 24, verse 27, Feckless Felix locks him up for 2 years. And we haven't even gotten to the ship he's about to get on, and we're going to see what happens then. Now, Acts 25, 1 through 12, guess what? More of the same. Festus is the new governor. Festus, we go from Felix to Festus. No requirement that your name begin with an F if you were a Roman governor, just the way it was here. Festus, the new governor, first thing he does, he's the Roman governor, but he's the overseer, the governor, the procurator of Judah. So to make peace, to win friends, he travels first thing to Jerusalem, spending many days there, verse 1. The Jewish leaders immediately ask Festus to give them Paul's head on a platter. Now, they don't say that in those words. But Festus must have spoken with Felix. He must have known something of the lay of the land. Verses 2 and 3. Festus counters by agreeing to try Paul, but not in Jerusalem, in Caesarea. He invites them to come and make their case against the apostle, verses 4 through 6. In Caesarea, the Jewish leaders formally accuse Paul again. I'm not going to go through those accusations. We talked about that last time. Again, nothing sticks, verse 7. After the trial, Paul even says to Festus, he says, "To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." Whatever has happened, Paul is convinced that Governor Festus, in fact, knows that he is an innocent man, which undoubtedly is to remind us of another governor of Judah by the name of Pontius Pilate, who said of Jesus Christ in Luke 23:4, "I find no guilt in this man." It's just amazing. You know, I think give the authorities some time with most people, they could probably, you know, identify speeding tickets, you know. Now, don't you remember I saw you on your phone in the car? Lots of ways to accuse us, not Jesus. And though Paul is not a perfect man, Paul's a sinner, yet Felix couldn't find any wrong in him. Now Festus can find no wrong in him. Now, Paul defends himself, but he is not released, verses 8 and 9. After Festus asks if Paul would be willing to be tried in Jerusalem, right? You see that there? He asks, you know, "Would you like to be tried in Jerusalem?" Really, that's more of a demand than a question. You know, it's like you say to your son, "Hey, would you mind going to the basement and grabbing me my pliers?" That's actually a command. All right, it's not, kids, it sounds like a question. It's adults seeking to be kind and nice and yet unclear. It's a command. So it is when a Roman governor asks Paul this question, really a demand. Well, with that, Paul puts on the emergency brake and he utters those famous words at the end of verse 11, "I appeal to Caesar." Like, "I've had enough. I appeal to Caesar." So now, much the way, I don't know if it's still like this today, but much the way a handshake used to be as good as a signed contract. Right, well, appealing to Caesar in the first century was like that. That was a statement that had to be honored if that statement was uttered by a Roman citizen. Now, a Roman citizen was savvy enough to know when not to make that statement. There's a lot entailed in that statement, of course. Paul knew that now was the time, and after conferring with his other leaders, Festus agrees, and that brings the passage to a close in verse 12. But that does not bring us to the end of our sermon. Now, notice in this passage, you can't find the word God, you can't find the word Jesus, and you can't find the word Christ. I know it's only a few verses, but still, it seems a little strange. I mean, 12 verses, you know, in our New Testament, no mention of God here. And yet, I'm going to argue that this passage is here that we might place our trust in the sovereign goodness of Christ our King. That's actually what these verses are intended to do. And to make my case, I've got 5 points. Number one, the growth of the church. The growth of the church. Did you notice in verse 3? How the leaders of Jerusalem asked Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Now, the reason I say, did you notice that, is because Paul has been in prison in Caesarea for 2 entire years. For 2 years, he has been bound in chains. A new governor arrives in Jerusalem, and they have nothing else that they want to talk about except getting Paul on a train to Jerusalem, where he can be tried, which is code for ambushed and killed. Right? Why are they so fixated on destroying Paul? Now, we know that they saw Paul as the head of the Christian movement, right? We saw in Acts 24, verse 5, that they actually accused him. This is where the one accusation that I think is appropriate. They accused him of being the ringleader of the Nazarenes. Fair enough. You know, with Paul's stature, with Paul's missionary experience, Paul's wisdom, Paul's teaching, his bravery, his courage, he clearly, I think, fair enough, he is a ringleader. He is a leader of the Christian movement. But notice this. By their day, right, by the time of Acts 25, the Christian movement had grown very large. Like, many Christians lived in Jerusalem. Now, scholars estimate that the population of Jerusalem in Paul's day, and this is a big range, but estimates range from 20,000 low range to 100,000 people. Right, so that's a big discrepancy, but either way, 100,000 or fewer citizens in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter preaches his first sermon at Pentecost, we are told that 3,000 believed the gospel and were baptized. Now, some of you say, well, but Aaron, many of those were actually, you know, Jews from other countries visiting Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Fair enough, absolutely, some of them left, but certainly some of the 3,000, I mean, arguably the majority would have stayed in Jerusalem. Now, there's about 30 years between Peter's Pentecost sermon and that mass baptism and this trial before Festus. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem a couple of years before, remember he's been in jail for 2 years, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem a couple of years prior to this particular trial, Acts 21:20, we're told that many thousands of Christians now lived in Jerusalem. Many thousands. All right, so Paul and his people, the church, they represent now, AD 59, a threat to the religious industrial complex of Jerusalem. And so Paul, sitting in that prison cell, doing whatever he was doing, praying, you know, writing some of the letters that we enjoy in our New Testament, they saw Paul as dangerous, and they hoped that if they could only kill Paul, somehow Christianity might wither and die as well. All right, now let's fast forward to 2022. Is the church still growing? Grew a lot in those 30 years, right? And that's just Jerusalem. What about Antioch, you know, right outside? Or what about Antioch Pisidia? What about Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and all these other places? I mean, the church is growing. What about today? A recent report put out by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary argues that the church, in fact, is growing. A few interesting data points, not all of them making this exact case, but interesting, I think, for us to hear. This is a 2022 report. There are nearly 20 million fewer atheists in the world today than there were in 1970. 20 million fewer. How do they count that? I don't know. No idea. But still, if accurate, kind of interesting. I mean, I would just expect, like, atheists sprouting up more and more all the time. All right, not according to this study. In fact, fewer. And if you think about population growth, that's just remarkable. All right, the number of people who claim to be Christian, the number of people who claim to be Christian is growing throughout the world and nowhere more than in Africa, with a Christian growth rate of 2.77%, and in Asia with a growth rate of 1.5%. I know claiming to be Christian is not necessarily genuine Christianity, but still interesting. By 2050, the report says, most Christians in the world will live in non-majority Christian nations. Interestingly, the Central African Republic, I prayed for them this morning, our brothers and sisters there, that's actually a majority Christian country, but with lots of persecution from the minority Muslim population. But what these folks are saying is that by 2050, most Christians in the world will live in a country that is non-majority Christian. And what I take from this is that not merely is the church growing, but it's growing fastest where persecution is fiercest. Africa? Asia? There are many challenges that face the church today, but reports of its demise have been greatly exaggerated. All right, that was point number one, the growth of the church. Point number two, the pleasing of others. The pleasing of others. In Acts 24, 27, Luke tells us Felix left Paul in prison for 2 years. Felix did that. You know, here you go, Festus. He's been in jail 2 years. That must have been a long 2 years for Paul. Why would Felix do such a thing, especially if he, now remember, Felix is the governor, he's the Roman governor of Judah. Why does he care that Paul is in jail? Why wouldn't he just let Paul, whom he thinks really is innocent, run free? He had no reason to think Paul was a dangerous criminal. Again, Luke tells us in verse 27 from last week, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The next Roman governor, Festus, brings more of the same. Festus knew Paul committed no crime, but Festus wants to ship Paul to Jerusalem for another trial. Verse 9, look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Again, the question is really a death sentence more than a question. Now, what do Felix and Festus have in common? A willingness to do the Jews a favor. Right? They would happily hurt Paul to help their political career. They care more about the goodwill of the people in Jerusalem than the truth, because ungodly men and women will sacrifice truth for applause. Contrast Felix and Festus with the Apostle Paul. Paul, in his day, preached a message that was hard for his countrymen to accept. Paul said, "Salvation is by faith alone. You are saved not by virtue of what you do, but by virtue of what Christ did." Paul taught, "We are not made right before God on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the work of God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ." Paul argued salvation is by free grace and not by good deeds. And how do you know that this message was hard for people to accept? Because in the book of Romans, Paul has to again and again say, "Now let me explain what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you can do whatever you want." As some wanted to abuse the gospel message. And there were others who just hated it for different reasons. They wanted Paul to edit it. Like, can't we just say that a little bit of my salvation depends upon me? I mean, God is great. Give him most of the credit. He's God. But could I have just a little bit of credit? Because I've worked really hard. I got to Sunday school on time 3 weeks in a row. Like, no one does that at Mount Vernon. God, this is just, you know, it's not worthy of salvation, but just would you tip your hat to me? I mean, I did something right. I mean, isn't that part of what it means to be saved? And Paul says, no. And the moment you think that's even like a drop in the bucket of your salvation, I guarantee you're not saved at all. Like, people didn't like hearing that. Paul, in fact, responds to tweaking of the gospel. In Galatians 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received," again, Paul is speaking to the churches in Galatia, and they've been confronted by a lot of people tweaking the gospel. So he says to them very directly, the very beginning of his letter, right? If anyone is preaching to you, churches, a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Accursed. It's not like penalized. That's not like fine him. Like this is a man who should go to hell for preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received. Paul continues, "For am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So Paul says, you cannot be a pleaser of man and a servant of Christ. You've got to choose. Ed Welch wrote a great book, and I'm almost sure we've got it in the bookstall. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And one of the great parts of the book is when he goes through the Bible and shows all these examples of people in the Bible struggling with pleasing man versus pleasing God. And one example is from John chapter 12, where there were actually some Jewish authorities who were really tempted to follow Jesus. I mean, let's face it, Jesus must have been a compelling teacher. I know that his message was rejected, but I can only imagine sitting at his feet and hearing him explain the scriptures. And in John 12, there were some Jewish leaders who actually found this message really, really compelling. But then John tells us they didn't follow Jesus. And the reason is they knew that if they followed Jesus, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And they didn't want to lose their synagogue membership. And John tells us in verse 43 how they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Like, loving, pleasing people led them to flee Jesus. Right, so there is a desire, and I think it's in every human heart, to be liked, to be esteemed, to be respected, to be honored. And at the heart of it all, I think it's simply a desire to be loved. And we'll do nearly anything to feel loved. We'll stay in relationships that we shouldn't stay in. We'll say things that are not true to try to win love from people. We'll make an idol. Chad preached about this a few weeks ago. We'll make an idol out of the people around us. Ed Welch in that same book said, we think it's safer and more effective to look to other people to relieve our emptiness. The love that we desire, however, can only be found in the living God. Right? I want you to hear me rightly. Like, it's good to be loved by your family and by your friends. I mean, and it's good for us to love one another. That's so biblical. So this is not to take anything away from the appropriateness of us genuinely loving and caring for one another. But to put the love of others above the love that comes from God is to worship them, to make a false god out of them. And so if you walk through life expecting people, spouses, kids, parents, employers, pastors, if you expect them to meet your needs, you'll always be dissatisfied. Only a good meal can fill your belly, and only a good God can fill your heart. Here's a third point. The death of death. The death of death. Please look at Acts 25, verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Now, Paul is not seeking to die. That would be foolish, but neither is he seeking to escape death. He's not seeking to escape death. He is totally open to the possibility that he's done something wrong that, according to Roman law, would warrant his death. And if so, he does not seek to escape that punishment. But death is not his master. Right? Death is not his Lord. He doesn't fear death. Right? A guy who says, I do not, like, how many of us would say, well, of course I'm seeking to escape death. Paul says, I do not seek to escape death. For Paul, it is not death to die. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, 8. I could go other places in the New Testament to see this, but just here's one example. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, Paul, writing with his companions, writing for his companions, says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that is, while we're at home in the body, while we're alive, right? This is our body, and right now I'm at home in the body. Paul says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, right? To be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord, right? There is, and the implication here is it's good to be with the Lord. Right now I'm away from the Lord. But one day, unless Jesus comes back first, I'll die and I will be with Jesus. And so Paul is courageous because he recognizes that. He lives with that reality. Right? That this is a perishable tent. This is a motel. But one day, the believers are going to be with the Lord. Now, who can say such a thing? Again, someone convinced death is not the end. Someone who believes death will usher him into the sweet presence of the living God. Someone who hopes in the resurrection. Now, for many of you, death is scary. You see death as something to escape. I often visit the homebound, and frankly, you do too. Like Mount Vernon, visiting the homebound is not like a pastor thing, it's a Christian thing. So a lot of you go out of your way, give of your time to visit those who physically can't gather with us, and most of them are really old. And one of the things I ask them, and it's a little awkward, are you ready to die? And most of them are. And they'll tell me that, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be with the Lord. They've tasted life. They've enjoyed life. They've fought the good fight. They've run the race. Right? They're not scared of death. But I don't think that's true of everyone. It's not true of everyone. Now, let me be clear. You should not seek out death. I need to say that because we live in a world where suicide rates are rising. So as for us and our house, let's be clear. We ought not to seek death. It's never okay to commit suicide. It is never okay to end someone else's life. God is the author of life. Only God has the right to end our days. Right? But neither should we seek to escape death by ignoring it, by trying to hold on to our youth, by fearing death. Now look, I know that the Bible has euphemisms for dying, right? Falling asleep. And I think falling asleep is, it doesn't have quite the clash in your mind of he died, like he fell asleep. That sounds very nice. And it's in the Bible. I think it's a way of communicating it is not death to die. But I am so struck by the inability of people today to say he died. Right? Queen Elizabeth is dead. Now, did she pass away? Am I rebuking all of you for saying passing away? I'm not. The Bible uses euphemisms for death. I think we're free to use euphemisms for death, but make sure our theology is sound. She died. Now, she knows Christ. Praise God. She's with the Lord. Our inability to say she died may be an indicator that we ourselves are afraid of death. We can't let it into the living room by even using the word. Christian, this world is not our home. And I don't know exactly what brings you here today, but maybe there's one person in the room who just needs to hear that. This world, if you're a Christian, it's not your home. It's not as good as it gets. If you're not a Christian, it is as good as it gets. If you are a Christian, it is not. And so you can sing, Christian, it is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. All right, number four, the respect of authority. The respect of authority. In verse 11, Paul appeals to Caesar, the highest authority in the land. And again, Festus has no right to ignore this statement because Paul is a Roman citizen. And three times in Acts, Paul demands his rights as a Roman citizen. The first is in Acts chapter 16, verse 37. Paul had been unjustly imprisoned for exercising a demon and preaching the gospel. The authorities wanted to quietly set Paul free. Paul, recognizing that the residents of Philippi might think that the gospel is somehow contrary to or at odds with the Roman Empire, Paul, to protect the gospel, demands his rights as a Roman citizen and asks for an apology. And once again, Rome, knowing he did nothing wrong, comes and apologizes. The second example of Paul exerting his right as a Roman citizen is when he's about to be tortured. Probably tortured to death, in fact. Now, Paul trusts the Lord. And Paul knew that he was a Roman citizen. And so he tells the centurion, "Don't you know I'm a Roman citizen?" And everything stops. And Paul, in Acts 22:25, is not whipped. Now, here again, Paul plays his trump card. Every Roman citizen has the right to appeal to Caesar. Paul takes his case over the head of Festus, all the way to the courts of Rome, because Caesar is the means ordained by God for Paul to make it to Rome, where eventually he's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The authority installed by God is what Paul leans into, which eventually allows him to preach the gospel in Rome. Authority is a gift from God to be honored and obeyed. God gives us leaders for our good. If you want some homework on this, you can read Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Mark chapter 12, for starters. As Christians, we respect the Supreme Court when we agree with it and when we disagree with it. We honor the president when he makes good decisions and when he makes foolish ones. Do you ever think that one of the ways that Christians stand out in the world is by being passionately committed to Christian morals and just as passionately honoring of pagan leaders? That's one of the ways we distinguish ourselves from the world, not by caring an iota less about politics, but by, with all of our heart, honoring those who might even write wicked laws. Like, that's what it means to look like a Christian in a fallen world. And it's always been that way. We obey the laws we like and the laws we don't like. And when our conscience tells us we cannot obey because we believe the government is telling us to disobey God, in moments like that, we willingly submit to the penalty for our disobedience. Should a day come, and I'm not trying to speak hyperbolically, I'm not trying to exaggerate, but should the day come where the government says, you know, you cannot be a church with nonprofit status if you preach what the Bible says about marriage or about sex, we don't stop preaching. We say, take away our status, we'll find a way. The government says you are not free to preach about hell. Well, you put me in jail. And I don't say that lightly. We submit to the penalties the government has when we believe we must disobey. We honor our authorities. In our hyper-partisan age, the respect of authority, especially political authority, is hard to find. And as Christians, we must honor our leaders because they are instruments in God's hands for our good. Now, so far, we've seen the growth of the church, the pleasing of others, the death of death, and the respect of authority. Okay, fifth and finally, last point, the sovereign goodness of our King. The sovereign goodness of our King, Jesus Christ, is the thread that binds our passage together. All right, let me show you. Think again about the growth of the church. The Christians in Jerusalem multiplied from a handful to thousands upon thousands in less than 30 years. How did this happen? Well, listen to what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18. The moment Peter declared Jesus to be the king, Jesus said to him, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What is Acts about if it is not about Jesus Christ building his church? I get it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but are the apostles building the church? Not at all. Jesus, the King, is building the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul says it's not preachers, it's not apostles who build the church. God does it. Preachers plant and water gospel seeds, but neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Right? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who grew the church in Paul's day to such a size that it intimidated the leaders of Jerusalem, making them want to kill Paul. And Jesus Christ is the one growing his church in our own day. Now, let me bring it to us right here. Question. Is Mount Vernon too small for you? I see some empty pews right there. I don't know why no one wants to sit right there. I would think I'm not going to be distracted, you know. But alas, I see pews over there. There's a little hole over there. Bill, I don't know if that's about you or something, or Jeff, you know. There's a little hole right there. I don't know why you love this side so much. I've been here 14 years, and that's always the first swath to fill up. Is Mount Vernon too small for you? Remember, we are called to plant and water gospel seeds, but it's God who gives the growth. And maybe Christ has kept our church so small to teach you the value of depth over breadth. Maybe there are those of you who your entire lives have thought, if that church is busting at the seams, the Holy Spirit must be moving there. And maybe God has kept our church so small so you recognize that God's not fundamentally counting heads. He cares very much about the state of your soul. And maybe in a small church, that becomes more clear to those of you who have always thought bigger is better. Now, maybe, and believe it or not, I hear this as well, is Mount Vernon too big for you? Is it too big for you? Do you miss the days when you kind of knew everybody? You know, before someone joined the church, you'd probably had them over for dinner three times. Well, I would just say we are the size God would have us to be. Every member is a gift from God. And maybe if you're someone who laments when Mount Vernon was smaller, maybe God is challenging you. Maybe Christ the King is challenging you to love more. And maybe the church is growing the way it's growing to pull you away from the conversations you love with the people you've known for 20 years and to pull you into conversations with new faces. I don't know. I just know the growth of the church is in the hands of Christ our King. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it, because it's from the Bible, Matthew 16, verse 18. All right, think again about the pleasing of others. Our King, Jesus Christ, lived not for his pleasure, but for the pleasure of his Father, John 5:30. I seek, Jesus said, not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus longed to please his Father. And in fact, before Jesus went to the cross, King Jesus prayed for a way out. But he ended his prayer, Luke 22:42, not my will, but your will be done. Luke 22:42. He longed to please his Father. King Jesus did not live to please himself, nor did he live to please those who wanted him to perform miracle after miracle. Just in the Mark Sunday School class a few moments ago, we were observing with Jeffrey's help that many gathered around Jesus because he was an amazing teacher, because he performed miracles, because he healed people. They gathered around him. But Jesus didn't minister to please those around him. He lived to please his Father. He died to please his Father. Some of you struggle so deeply with pleasing man. And now by man, I mean man and woman, by pleasing people. You struggle so deeply. You are frozen by the opinions of others. People are big in your eyes, and God is small. What can you do? Remember Jesus, King Jesus, who pleased his Father all the way to the cross. Think again about the death of death. A few days ago, Zach observed how in this Acts series, the resurrection has come up many times, and Zach is absolutely right. Every time Paul is in a corner, he preaches about the resurrection. Every time, really, he's about to be killed, he says, my hope is in the resurrection. The resurrection that began with Jesus Christ and will end when all God's people stand with the Lord in heaven. The Christian hope is not in this world. Not in Mount Vernon, not in parents, not in job, not in kids, not in health. Christian, your hope is in a crucified, resurrected, and ascended Savior. Jesus is reigning as King. Hey, he's always reigned. But upon his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority over the cosmos has been entrusted to him, and he reigns in the flesh as our King. And so your hope is in him, and it's why we sing this. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. Now, if you don't know Jesus, this must all sound very strange to you. But let me just tell you, we believe at Mount Vernon, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that he lived an absolutely perfect life, such that when he died on the cross, he's the one man in all of history who actually didn't deserve to die. Now, this is a big speed bump that if you can't get over, Christianity is never going to make any sense to you. You got to wrestle with the reality that because of your sin and because of God's holiness, you actually deserve death and judgment. That's the bad news. Jesus never sinned. And so when he died, and no one, really no one questions that he hung on that cross, he didn't deserve it. And because he's God in the flesh, in his death, he was able to do what you and I could never do for one another. He died in the place of everyone who would ever trust in him and turn and follow him. Everyone who would give up their synagogue membership card and say, Jesus, I'm following you. Everyone who would give up warm relationships with unbelieving family members and say, hey, I'm following you. Everyone who would give up sin, which so easily entangles, and say, hey, I'm going to follow you. Everyone who'd give up a relationship that he knows in Christ he cannot have and would say, hey, I'm going to follow you. Those are the people for whom Jesus Christ died and for whom he rose again, conquering sin and death. And now through those who have been saved, the gospel is being preached and apparently it's growing throughout the world. And then, one day, like all those whom who have put their faith in Christ are going to see him face to face, where there's no longer any mourning or tears or crying or pain. Like, one day the sermons are going to end and the singing is never going to end, because we'll see Christ face to face. Like, that's the good news. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ, and until you put your faith in Jesus Christ, our good and sovereign King, you will remain dead in your sins and your transgressions. But should you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not only will you be made spiritually alive, but one day you will be with him in the new heavens and in the new earth. And you will understand perfectly that it is not death to die. Think again about the respect of authority. It is the respect of authority, even the authority of Nero, that allowed Paul to cry out, "I appeal to Caesar." Nero proved to be a scoundrel. But there is a longing in the heart of every man and every woman for good authority, for authority you can trust. I have been a little taken aback by the outpouring of affection for Queen Elizabeth II. As of last Friday, the line to pay respects at her casket in Westminster Hall stretched 5 miles, 14 hours long. I'm going to get attacked by the Brits after the sermon. To the best of my knowledge, she didn't have any substantive authority. She couldn't write laws, set policy, declare war. But people saw her as good. They saw her as good. I mean, hundreds of thousands, over a million people lining up to say thank you, like, for staying alive. She made people feel better. She just made people feel better. But with the exception of her family and closest friends, no one really knew Queen Elizabeth. And don't think because you've seen The Crown, you know Queen Elizabeth. She was an idea more than a person. Like, she was an idea that's got a million Brits out of bed to wait in line for 14 hours for an idea. For decades and decades, she kept her opinions to herself. She stayed out of politics. She hardly granted an interview. And here's my point. A queen who wrote no laws, who led no wars, who refused to be known, will be celebrated by hundreds of millions, if not more than a billion, if not more than 2 billion people tomorrow. And they think the Christians have lost their mind. We have a king. Like, so for the unbelievers in the room, just, I think you've lost your mind. For the believers in the room, I want you to leave today with strong faith. I pray that your faith would grow. Like, we have a king with real authority. Like, the cosmos is in his hands. And he's written his law on our, how's that for a lawgiver? He's written his law on our hearts. He's done that. Like, that's not make-believe. Like, I have a desire to obey Jesus Christ. Not because I went to seminary, because he actually wrote his law on my heart. He changed me. That's power. We have a king who is genuinely good. Genuinely good. Like, and the more you know him, the more awesome you realize he is. Like, I guarantee, the more you know me, the less you'll like me. The more you know Jesus Christ, the more you'll love him. And our king allows us to know him, like his thoughts. Now, I know his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are, I understand that, but he's revealed so much of himself to us. Like, there's so much about God that you can know. Like, what he's like, what he cares about, what his plans are for the future, what his plans are for you. Like, people have been interviewing him year after year for centuries. Our king has made himself known. He makes himself known for you in his word, page after page, testifying to his sovereign goodness. And so Acts 25 isn't finally about Paul or Festus or Felix or the Sanhedrin or Nero. It's about Christ, our good and sovereign king, who can be trusted to bring his gospel to the hearts of sinners around the world. So what are you trusting in today? What are you trusting in today? Whom are you glorifying? Glory in Christ, the King of Kings. Heavenly Father, you are our great and awesome God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your triune name. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We recognize the ways we've fallen short of your glory and the ways we fall short each and every day. But what a Savior we have in King Jesus. What a Lord, what a Master, what a God. Strengthen our faith. Embolden us to humble ourselves and follow him each and every day, giving everything up if it's necessary to claim him as all we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.